In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That's the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 1. We read that just now at the beginning of our scripture reading. And I just want to pause for a moment and let that soak in. Because when I read this, I can't help but be ever so slightly annoyed by just how casually Isaiah drops this into the text. Oh, FYI, I saw the Lord, no big deal, thought I'd mention it. Tuesdays, am I right? I mean, it was pretty cool. He was high and lifted up. The train of his robe did fill the temple, but that's God. What are you going to do about that? I mean, to be fair to Isaiah, I don't know how else you introduce this story in writing. And also, I'm fairly sure if you met Isaiah right after this event had happened, once he could speak again, I don't imagine he would be nearly so matter-of-fact. Guys, you won't believe what just happened to me. It was crazy. But now, Isaiah specifies that this vision, this encounter, occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. A quick story about that before we go any further, because the text intersects with archaeology here in an interesting way. In 1931, the Jewish archaeologist Eliezer Sukenik, that's him there looking like an Indiana Jones cosplayer, though of course really it's the other way around, Professor Sukenik happened to be looking at artifacts in a little museum posted in the Russian Orthodox convent in the Eliona Church, as it's called, on the Mount of Olives just outside of Jerusalem. Basically a collection of interesting old local artifacts that the church had been able to put together. And as Professor Sukenik was looking, as he himself tells the story, while examining the collection on the 9th of February, I found among other inscribed slabs an Aramaic inscription of unusual appearance and text. Now the nuns in the mission themselves had no Aramaic, and so they had no idea what it was they had. But Eliezer Sukenik knew what it was he had found, and today, this inscribed slab, measuring about 10 1/4 inches square, resides in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. Now, it's a little worse for the wear. Some chipping around the edges, big gouge there at the bottom, but not too bad. And what it says in Aramaic, reading as Aramaic does backward for us, from right to left, you always have to remember that. What it says is, hither were brought the bones of Uzziah, king of Judah, and do not open. Now, a word about hither were brought the bones. At the time of Uzziah's death, the Bible says he was buried, but don't picture a grave. They didn't use graves, they used tombs. The body would be left in the tomb, and in that very dry climate, it would desiccate until only the bones were left. And then at some subsequent time, the bones would be removed, stored in a box called an ossuary, and the box would be put in a niche in the wall, and a plaque would be put over the opening. Now, this plaque would have been made many years later, of course, after the body had done its thing, but it seems to have been the plaque put over the niche where Uzziah's bones were placed. And for me, anyhow, this plaque really drives home the reality of the fact that Uzziah was a real person in a particular time and place who lived and died. Who died at a particular time and place, Jerusalem, in about the year 740 BC. And Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It's the story of Isaiah experiencing what theologians and scholars call a theophany. Isn't that a great word? Love that word. Everybody say it with me. Theophany. It means an appearing of God. God shows up in person. Isaiah is on the very short list of people in the Bible who received an actual vision of God, a theophantic experience, as we say. And it happened, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was dead to begin with. Now, saying that, I'm paraphrasing Charles Dickens at the beginning of A Christmas Carol. You know, that's one of my favorite books. Marley was dead to begin with. That's how Dickens starts the story. But what Charles Dickens says of Marley is also true of King Uzziah. Dickens says, there is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I am going to relate. And the same is true here. King Uzziah is dead, and it's important to the story that he's dead. Because as with Marley in A Christmas Carol, Uzziah's ghost, so to speak, haunts everything that comes after. Not literally, but the death of King Uzziah certainly haunted Isaiah. Now, it's worth noting that this story comes into Isaiah's book in chapter 6, and sometimes commentators and preachers who aren't paying good attention will refer to this event as Isaiah's prophetic call. But if you're paying attention to the whole book, you'll notice a couple of things. First of all, the book is called The Vision of Isaiah, the Son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So apparently, at least some of his prophesying was done before Uzziah died. But secondly, if Isaiah wanted us to think of this event, this vision, this theophany, if he wanted us to think that that's how he got his start, wouldn't he have put it in chapter 1? I mean, when Jeremiah wants to tell us about his call to being a prophet, it's chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Ezekiel tells us about being called to be a prophet, and his theophany, which is very elaborate, takes up all of chapter 1 of his book, and then his call is the first verse, chapter 2. Isaiah's got 5 whole chapters of perfectly good prophecy before he gets this vision. So probably it would be more accurate to say that this vision is what makes the difference between Isaiah being not just a prophet, but a great prophet. Perhaps the greatest of all prophets. So, I repeat, Uzziah was dead to begin with. Another quick story, I know I keep interrupting myself, but this is important. Uzziah became king when he was 16 years old, which sounds like a recipe for utter disaster, doesn't it? 16-year-old king, but it ended up working out pretty well. The Bible says of Uzziah, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Which is great, except for how that bit of foreshadowing there should put us on edge. The story goes on to say, but when he grew strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now that doesn't sound so bad. I mean, you read that, and Uzziah just went into the temple to worship God. Why is that bad? Lots of leaders of countries that I can think of, probably you can think of, have done a lot worse than that. But, well, here's the thing. As a descendant of David, as king in Jerusalem, Uzziah had a form of priesthood. He was, by custom and tradition, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But that did not give him access to the inner parts of the temple and the use of the altar of incense. Who had that? The priests in the order of Levi, not Melchizedek. So Uzziah is trying to take over their gig too. He's doing a whole, I'm just as good as they are, why can't I do what they do kind of thing. Which is pride. And we've seen this before. This is one of those places where if we were better Jews, we could be better Christians. In the book of Numbers, chapter 16, if you want some Christian homework, that can be it. Make a note, Numbers 16. In Numbers chapter 16, there was a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, the guys who led it, Dathan and Abiram, who were from the tribe of Reuben. They were basically like, why do Aaron and his sons get to be priests? We want to be priests. We're just as good as they are. Come on. And they tried burning incense before the Lord. Do you remember what happened to them? The ground opened up and swallowed them. That's what happened to them. And apparently, Uzziah has learned nothing from that story. Or else he thought, well, but I'm from the house of David. Surely nothing bad is going to happen to me. The house of David is God's beloved house. The story says that 80 priests that day made a wall with their bodies. Even though he was the king and his word was life and death, They defied him, and they would not let him approach the altar. And at that moment, Uzziah could have turned back, turned around, and all would have been well. But the story says he got angry at them. In fact, this part isn't in the Bible, but the historian Josephus says he was wroth at them and threatened to kill them unless they would hold their peace. Now, that's not exactly God-worshipping behavior, now is it? And tells you that he wasn't doing this so much for the glory of God as he was for the glory of Uzziah. And in that moment, the Bible tells us, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. Again, historian Josephus says, and you read this for yourself if you're interested, but he says that there was an earthquake at that exact moment, and a crack opened up in the wall of the temple, and a shaft of sunlight hit Uzziah square in the face so that all the priests could see the leprosy. And Josephus also tells us that the earthquake was so bad that a piece of the hillside broke off and rolled down and squashed the road near the palace and the king's garden. Now, I don't know about that specifically, but I will tell you that there is consistent archaeological evidence in that part of the world for a massive earthquake, probably measuring 8.2 on the Richter scale, right around 760 BC, plus or minus 25 years. So that's right there at the end of the reign of Uzziah. And what the Bible does say is, and King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. So on the one hand, unlike Dathan and Abiram, the ground didn't open up and swallow him. And he still got to be king, sort of, with his son running things for him. But what God basically said to Uzziah was, oh, I see. The access that you do have to the temple isn't enough for you. You don't value the court of the temple, and you want access to the holy place too? Well, lepers are excluded from the temple altogether. No temple for you at all, only worshiping from a distance now, Uzziah. And it may very well have been that this incident, which would have been impossible to keep secret from the people of Jerusalem, it's probable that it was this incident that spurred Isaiah to begin prophesying in the first place. Because if you read the Bible, apparently Isaiah had been of the party of Uzziah, really big Uzziah admirer. In fact, what the Bible says is, now the rest of the acts of Uzziah from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, wrote. What we can tell about Isaiah is that he was intimate and influential with the royal family. There is, in fact, a Jewish tradition, it's not in the Bible, it's a tradition, that Isaiah's father Amoz and Uzziah's father Amaziah were brothers, which would have made Isaiah a nobleman, first cousin to the king himself. We would say that Isaiah had been of the party of Uzziah. We don't always think about the fact that there's always an opposition party. It doesn't matter if it's royalty or elected leaders. There's always an opposition party who think that the king is taking the country in the wrong direction. But that's not Isaiah. Isaiah had been firmly in Uzziah's corner. And Uzziah was a good king. He fought Judah's enemies and made Judah prosperous, and he worshiped God. And he'd been king, by the way, for decades. The Bible says he reigned for 52 years. He's probably been the only king Isaiah's ever known, and a good king all that time. And then this, towering pride, invading the holy place, demanding to burn incense there, threatening the lives of the priests, and then earthquake, leprosy, disgrace. This ruler, this leader that Isaiah had looked up to, thought he's the one. He's the one who's going to turn this country around. He's going to do it. This leader turned out to be someone capable of that kind of behavior. How do you think Isaiah felt? How would you feel? Hurt, disillusioned, bitter. You know, sometimes people ask the question, are the stories in the Bible true? And I've taken some care this morning to point to the physical, archaeological evidence, the historical evidence of Uzziah. I mean, that's his name right on this plaque. Uzziah Melech Yehuda. Uzziah, King of Judah. And I've quoted not only from the Bible, but from historians and archaeologists. History and archaeology say that Uzziah was a real person. But so what? Well, a story can have multiple kinds of truth to it. And the question for us when you read this story is, do you feel the truth of it? Emotional truth. Have we had this experience that Isaiah had? As day by day, the people see nothing of their king Uzziah, and his son Jotham is running things. The king is indisposed. The word trickles down about the why of the earthquake and what the priest saw, and finally some official statement from the court. Jotham will be handling the day-to-day operations for the foreseeable future. And then the word is whispered, the king is a leper. And Isaiah looks around at his society, and he realizes it's not just the king. This whole society is sick. And he begins to prophesy. You just read chapter 1 of Isaiah. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Can you hear the disillusionment, the bitterness? He says, in essence, Uzziah did what he did because he's king and he thought he could get away with it. But what he did is no different from what every one of you do all the time in your hearts. You can't see it, but you are as far away from God as if you were living in that little house, unable to go to the temple. He says, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. You get what he's saying, right? The leprosy of Uzziah is only the physical manifestation of the whole society's spiritual corruption. A little bit, not quite, but almost, it sounds as if he's blaming society for what happened to Uzziah. And you can kind of even see that. What we know about that society at the time is that although on the surface it was prosperous, there was just beneath the surface rampant inequality and injustice. Outwardly, it was pious. It was a God-worshiping society, God-honoring society. But just underneath, just out of sight, there was vigorous, thriving idol worship. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. But regardless, now Uzziah is dead and grieving. Isaiah goes to the temple to worship. And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And when Isaiah says this, he does a thing that we may miss. Because remember, we're reading a translation. Isaiah wrote in Hebrew, not English. And when we read an English translation of the Bible, usually when we read the word Lord, we try to remember that underneath it is the special name for God, his covenant name, Yahweh, the self-existent one, the one who has all existence in himself, we might translate it. But that's when the word Lord is written in all capital letters, usually with the small caps, right? But that's not what Isaiah says here. What he says is, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai sitting upon a throne. Now, what's Adonai? It was a title, and it meant almost exactly what you would mean if you were a medieval peasant and the king rode by and you said, my Lord. Adonai is a word that you use when you want to emphasize the power and authority of God. It means ruler. It means master. It means the one in charge. Now, a bit further along, God's going to have some things to say to Isaiah, and he's going to give him a message to deliver. But right now, he's just appearing. And it's always worthwhile to ask, when someone gets a theophany, why that form and not some other? You think about the theophanies in the Bible. Moses gets a burning bush. Joshua gets a soldier with a sword. Elijah, still small voice. Ezekiel gets whatever that was. The Merkava, it's called, the celestial chariot. And in each case, the vision is exquisitely tailored to function as a personal message to the recipient. So what's God saying to Isaiah when he appears as a great king, enthroned on high, the folds of his rich royal robe covering the temple floor? I mean, it's not hard. Isaiah, I know you're really broken up about Uzziah. I know the one whom you admired, disappointed you terribly, has died. But really, the only king who actually counts is still on the throne and has been all along. And that's a hopeful message, I think, just by itself. And we can stand to get that message in our current political system where every 4 years we have an election. Now, I don't like to get political, but this passage is inherently political in this way. And with that one word, Adonai, Isaiah reminds us, whether you love the current president or hate him, God is in charge. He's still on the throne. Whether you loved the previous president or hated him, God was in charge then too. You may love the way the country's going, you may hate it, God is in charge. It's not my main point, I just give that to you for free. But Isaiah goes on. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, I doubt very much that any of us have ever seen a seraph. That's the singular of seraphim, by the way, seraph. And no, those little things on the edges of the letters in a serif font are not named after them. It's coincidental. I was disappointed to discover that. But I do want to explain seraphim just a little bit. You can always pick out a seraph in old art because they always have six wings. And if it's a painting, they're usually either colored red or blue, because red is the color of fire, blue is the color of heaven. Seraphim, as it were, are angelic agents of the holiness of God. They're basically serpentine lightning bolt spirits. When the Bible says of God that he makes his ministers flames of fire, that's not saying that preachers are hot, but you can take it that way if you want. It's talking about the seraphim. And the idea here is that as they fly around, they're using their spare wings to cover their faces, as Isaiah says, their feet, which is a Jewish euphemism for the lower parts of the body. But the point is, these are gestures of modesty and humility before God. And Isaiah says, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now again, just a quick word of explaining. They're singing a song. In Jewish and Christian thought, we call a song like this a trishagion. No, it looks like Trisha John, but it's trishagion. Everybody say that with me. Trishagion. A trishagion is a song of the thrice holy. It sounds very impressive when it's sung. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But really, it's just an artifact of the structure and syntax of Hebrew. This is how Hebrew indicates what grammarians would call the superlative. Now, I know it's been a long time since high school for some of you, but what that means is, in English, we can say, this thing here is holy, that thing over there is even holier, but right here, this one is the holiest. Holier, that's the comparative. Holiest, that's the superlative. In Hebrew, they would say, this thing here is holy, That thing over there is holy, holy. But this right here, this is the holy, holy, holy. In the temple, there was the holy place where only the priests were allowed to go. That's the place Uzziah tried to get into. And then behind a curtain, there was a holier place. The holy of holies, as we say. In Latin, the inner sanctum, the sanctum sanctorum. So the holy place, the holier place, but God himself is the holy, holy, holy. He's the supreme hallow, the superlative, the holiest thing there is. And Isaiah says, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, I don't know. Whatever seraphim are, they can shake buildings and set things on fire with just their voices. That's impressive, to say the least. And Isaiah has a very strong reaction to this experience. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And there we are. See, Isaiah gets it. And he calls God King, Melech, using the same Hebrew word he would use on Uzziah, the same word that's on the plaque from Uzziah's burial place. Isaiah is suddenly, forcibly, confronted with the utter sovereignty, but more importantly, the utter holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. And he gets it. See, Isaiah had been standing around, prophesying angrily, lambasting the people. Don't you look down on the king for his leprosy. You're as leprous on the inside as he is on the outside. It's not just the king, the whole people is corrupt. And then he gets a vision of the real holiness of God. And he uses a word. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And the Hebrew word that's translated there, unclean, is an important word. Tameh. I know it looks like tame, but it's tameh. Say it with me. Tameh. And if you read the Bible, Leviticus 13, the law of God required for the safety of everyone else that a leper had to make himself known in public. He had to wear torn clothes, let his hair hang loose, and everywhere he went, he had to say, tameh, tameh. Unclean, unclean. That's part of the reason Uzziah wouldn't go out in public anymore, just stayed in his little house. He can't be king and go in front of the people wearing torn clothes and saying, tameh, tameh. And hear again what Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is, it's not just they. It's me. I am as big a part of the problem as anyone else. I am a man of tameh lips. I am as leprous as anyone else. In other words, I should go around saying it all the time because I'm right here in the middle of it. I'm as much a part of this society as anyone else, and this is also an important message, not quite so marvelously received, but just as necessary. See, we have this habit of talking about society, and what we mean is everybody else. When we say society is going to hell in a handbasket, my brother in Christ, you are society. No, Isaiah wasn't caught up in the idol worship of his society. He wasn't caught up in the rampant injustice. And so he thought he was pristine. And now he realizes and locates his wrong. And he's just the same as everybody else. And that's us. Whatever else, getting your lips under control, getting your mouth to stop spewing anger and bitterness and bias and schadenfreude, not to mention self-serving half-truths and self-aggrandizing boasts. Man, how do we do it? Isaiah looks at himself and he knows. What is it that got him to this place? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He gets a picture of the holiness of God. And he realizes, compared to God, any differences between my purity and anyone else's, whoever it may be, is basically invisible. It's so minuscule compared to the gulf between us and God that we're the same. You know, I've called this sermon series that I'm starting today, Beneath the Seraphim. And this is part of why. When you're standing in the presence of the thrice holy, the difference in righteousness between you and any other human being or any group of human beings just looks so tiny. Now, I don't know who put you there. Some of you probably spend an inordinate amount of time being at least internet angry about the immorality of the current crop of leaders in Washington. Some of you probably shake your finger at the reprobates in Hollywood. Name a group, it doesn't matter. Wall Street, Madison Avenue, Silicon Valley, the prison population, the pornographers. Who is it that's got you angry? Here's the truth. I am a man of unclean lips, living in a society of unclean lips. And I don't even stand out. And it's at this moment of repentance that Isaiah is finally ready to be a great prophet. It takes great repentance to be a great prophet, to speak great things for God. And the response to his outburst is astonishing. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. He had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now that's a great moment, and it's a powerful symbol. The heat of the altar of God has the power to take away our uncleanness. Not to get caught up in minutia, but have you ever read this and wondered, why does the seraph need tongs? I mean, that's a question. They're basically living lightning. Why do they need tongs? And if you read the Talmud, of course, the rabbis have a typically rabbinic answer. They say Uzziah was king, but he couldn't offer incense on the altar. Just because they're seraphs doesn't mean they're allowed to touch it either. Only the Levitical priests. So the seraph has to use tongs. Now, maybe. Although I've wondered also if it wasn't for Isaiah's safety. I mean, it's one thing if a hot coal touches your lips, ouch. But I don't know that I want the living agent of the holiness of God touching my lips. Doesn't sound like something I could survive. Now, this is all interesting and cool, and honestly, that's part of why I wanted to talk about this passage, because there's so much cool stuff going on here. But I think sometimes we forget to be excited about how cool the Bible is. But have I got a point? And yes, I do. And what's going to happen next is that God is going to issue an invitation, and he's going to equip Isaiah with a message. And if you look down the page at verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 6, which we'll be looking at in 2 weeks, so I don't want to steal from that. But Isaiah receives some words to say through his coal-scorched lips. Words that get picked up in the New Testament at least 5 different times, which means they're important. But what I wanted us to notice this morning particularly is that the Apostle John quotes them in his gospel. And what he's talking about when he does that is how people responded to Jesus during Jesus' time of walking in the world. And John says, this is the sort of thing that Isaiah was talking about. But then he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And that is just absolutely mind-blowing if you let it sink in. Do you know that was in there? That's in there. That is an astounding and audacious claim. John is asserting that walking around in the skin and in the life of the man Jesus was the very one whom Isaiah saw on the throne, high and lifted up, whose robe filled the temple. Preaching on a hillside, washing the feet of fishermen, touching lepers, forgiving sinners, was the one of whom the seraphim sang the Trishagion, the three times holy. The one of whom the seraphim said the whole earth is full of his glory was walking around unknown, unrecognized, unregarded. The one who had the supreme sovereignty was put on trial and condemned and put to death. Isaiah saw him in his glory. And it was he, our Jesus, that Isaiah was talking about. And you think about that. Because if Jesus really is the thrice holy, our first response, like Isaiah's, should be repentance, right? See, I think we do entirely too much moral outrage in the church and not nearly enough moral self-examination. The presence of the thrice holy Jesus should highlight our similarity to other sinners. And it should drop us to our knees and make us long to be clean. Because here's the thing. It was Isaiah's repentance that opened the way for the cleansing coal. There is no cleansing without repentance. And when we really understand the three times holiness of Jesus and repent, that's when we get to hear your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. That's very good news. Very good news. But not only that, because what's the message of the seraphim? It's that not only that he is thrice holy, but that the whole earth is full of his glory. That should make us rejoice. If we just had eyes to see it, ears to hear it, the glory of Jesus is bursting out of everything around us. We should be praying for God to open our eyes and ears to the glory of Jesus. Then we shouldn't be content until everyone else has seen and heard it too. Let's pray. God, I am so thankful that the thrice holy Jesus came for me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that though the whole earth is full of his glory, that when we really get that vision, we'll drop to our knees in repentance. Lord, thank you for the mercy that draws us close. And even if it be through coal scorched lips, help us to proclaim the majesty and the glory and the goodness of Jesus. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.